This evening's Bible reading is Galatians 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 10. That's Galatians 1, starting at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond any of my own age among my people and was extremely jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart by my mother's from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I went up to Arabia, but went to Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately those who esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some of the false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me, an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
If I asked you to write a list of things that a Christian should or shouldn't do, I wonder what your list would look like. I wonder what would make it on there. What would be the first things that would jump into your head? I wonder if I asked you to write a list of all the churches in Stockton that teach the gospel, how long or short your list would be. Who might be included, who might not be. It might just be a test of your knowledge of churches. You might not know of many, so it could be very short. But I wonder if you know of them, or if you had a list of them, whether you'd be able to define which ones were teaching the gospel or not. If I asked you to analyse what we do as a church, and asked you to analyse what of what we do is part of our church culture or tradition, and what of what we do is a non-negotiable gospel essential, I wonder if you'd be able to split the two. It's a question to ask. Do we know which is which? Or are the lines blurred? And I'm not in saying that. Don't hear me saying that anything of a tradition is bad, because some traditions are wonderful. but they're still traditions. So could we separate them out? Could we analyse what we do and say this is a tradition, good or bad, and this is a non-negotiable gospel essential, which we definitely can't get rid of? The passage we've got in here is in many senses a bit of Paul's testimony, written obviously by him as opposed to somebody else covering part of his life like Luke does in Acts. And he includes it for the Galatians because in many senses the example of Paul's life is the example that they need to be reminded of. Because as we saw last week, a different gospel that isn't really any gospel at all has come into Galatia and they've been distracted by it. And Paul's life in many senses is the perfect example of what the real gospel looks like in action. Because Paul's life shows God's gracious initiative from beginning to end. So that's the first point that we need to look at this evening is just quite simply amazing grace. Chapter 1 verses 11 to 24. Amazing grace, interestingly, I think is a phrase that we are so familiar with because they're the two words, a title of one of the most famous hymns, you know, imaginable. Your average person on the street has probably heard of the hymn Amazing Grace. They might not have heard of any other hymns, but they probably have heard of that. But I wonder whether because we are so familiar with it, that phrase, grace isn't really amazing anymore. Because it's a common use phrase and we sing it all the time. Do we really remember how amazing grace is? Because in these verses from 11 to 24, we will see truly the amazing nature of God's grace. Look at verse 11 and 12. Paul's message isn't one that he received from men and it isn't one that he was taught. Well, he said that at the beginning that he didn't receive his commission from men. But here he says, look, the message I've got isn't one that somebody else taught me. It is one that was given to me by revelation from Jesus Christ, or revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's gospel message has a miraculous and gracious origin. It comes from an intervention from God. Paul didn't just put his mind to something and learn something particularly well. He didn't earn his message because he'd meditated on God's word for long enough, or even on God himself for long enough. Paul's intellectual prowess, which was pretty brilliant, didn't enable him to arrive at the gospel message. Paul says, the gospel message that I preach is all from God. Paul also makes it clear that he didn't learn it from the apostles. He hadn't met Peter or any of the others before Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. And he didn't go straight to them after he was converted on the Damascus Road. He went straight out to share the good news with others because he'd received his commission from Jesus. In verse 18, when he eventually meets Peter 3 years after he's converted and stays with him a while, Paul has been preaching the same gospel message as Peter. And just as God's message came to Paul because of God's amazing grace, it also comes to us that way too, because God's gospel message is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is revealed. Not earned, not thought up, not imagined, but revealed by God. So it's a gracious message. We can't learn it on our own. We can't be clever enough to truly understand God without his own intervention, without him revealing himself to us. But as well as the message coming to Paul and to us by God's amazing grace, it is also a message of amazing grace, because the message is that all you need is Jesus. So trust him. At bottom level, that's basically it. And Paul goes on to say what his life was like before this, verse 13 and 14. Before he received this revelation from God, he says, look, you know what I was like, you Galatians. I was the most zealous Pharisee ever. I was the rising star of Judaism, the poster boy. You know, nowadays there's posters of, like, you know, boy bands and whatever else around. Paul would have been the poster boy of Judaism. If he'd wanted to know anything about it, his face would have been the one plastered on the billboards in the streets of Jerusalem. He was the cream of the crop, top of the class, straight A student. That was Paul when it came to Judaism and knowing the traditions and the laws. So much so that Paul was so zealous for it all that he thought the way to show it was to persecute the church. Not just lightly ridiculing it, but violently attacking it. He wanted to put an end to the church because he thought that was what it meant. To be zealous for what he believed, he wanted rid of the church. But because he knew all of Judaism so well, if there was anything to add to the gospel, Paul would have known it because he knew Judaism upside down and inside out. He knew it all. If the gospel was rooted in an understanding or a living out of any Jewish tradition, Paul would have been there already. If anyone could have earned their way into God's good books by law keeping, Paul was that man. So he knows that salvation is all of God's grace. Because all of that life that he had before, if you look at the letter to the Philippians, he says is worthless. It's utterly worthless. I should burn it in a skip, he says, because it means nothing when it comes to knowing Jesus. Paul says, actually, up to this point, my life was an utter mess. I was a murderer. And actually, as he's on his way to Damascus, he's on his way to put more people in prison and potentially kill more Christians. That's where he's going when Jesus miraculously intervenes and says, no. Ananias, who Paul goes to Ananias' house, Ananias is afraid. He's like, please don't present Paul here. He's come to harm us, to persecute us, potentially kill us. Paul's reputation went before him. Nothing, Paul says, nothing I had done had contributed to me being chosen by God. Look at verse 16. God had set, or 15, God had set him apart in it before in his mother's womb. He couldn't have done anything to earn or deserve this reward from God. God was pleased to reveal Jesus to Paul. No merit, purely God's love, God's desire, God's pleasure. And that's the way God's always worked. He's never worked on the basis of works. Never. Look at what Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. That's it. Because the Lord loved you. It's the same with Paul, he says. Because God was pleased to reveal Jesus to me, because he loved me, that was it. Nothing else. None of what I'd thought was valuable before. Just because God loved me, Paul says. Are we aware that this is how we are saved too? It is because God loved us and was pleased to reveal his Son to us. Or are we in danger of thinking, well, even before I came to Jesus, I was a nice, respectable person. So actually, it's actually quite a credit to the team of Jesus that I'm on his team. Because I was a nice guy before I became a Christian. He's lucky to have me, really. Some of us were thieves. Some of us were liars. Some of us were sexual sinners. Some of us were murderers. Some of us were quite nice, goody-two-shoes type people. Some of us were upstanding members of society. Some of us were church kids who knew all the stories about Jesus and never walked away from the church. But whoever we are, or whoever we were, we all needed God's grace. Because without it, we would still be those people and nothing more. Without God's grace, we are no different to the world around us. If we ever think for a moment that we deserve anything that we have from God, then we've undermined grace and it ceases to be amazing. And most crucially, if we think we deserve it in any way, we diminish the glory of God. Because we get part of the glory if we've earned it. If we think we deserve God's grace in any way, then we will look down on the society around us. We will judge people if we think we've deserved anything. We will look down on single mothers, on alcoholics, on drug dealers, on those in debt, on those in same-sex relationships, because we'll say, they're a mess, and I'm not now. Well, the only reason you're not a mess is because Jesus saved you by his grace. We might say, okay, yeah, but I look at it and say, there but for the grace of God go I. But do you really believe that when you say it? Or deep down in your hearts, do you think, well, actually, I wouldn't be anything like them. I'd be different. I'd still be a good moral churchgoer. Good moral churchgoer or drug dealer, there is no difference. Neither can, neither will ever earn God's favour. It is God's grace and the revelation of Jesus Christ alone that matters, nothing else. Well, that's it in Paul's life. We see that he went to preach in Syria and Cilicia, verse 21. And he was still unknown to the churches of Judea that were in Christ. Which backs up the point that he can't have been a student of one of the apostles, because if he had been a student of one of the apostles, everybody would have known who he was. Great, oh, you trained under Peter, you trained under John, you trained under etc. But he didn't, nobody knew who he was. All they know is that Paul used to be the one who was trying to kill them, and now he's preaching the same message that they believed. Basically, Paul had a 180-degree turn. And ultimately, these churches are glorifying God because of Paul, because God has saved him, because only God could turn around this murdering, raging man and make him a preacher of the grace of God. They don't look at Paul and doubt him. They look at Paul and they don't think, oh, this guy's got a terrible past. In fact, he might have been responsible for the murder of one of my friends. No, they praise God. Verse 24. See, it's the grace of God that makes the difference as we look around us, because everybody sat here has a past. Some of our pasts are more obvious than others. By that I mean, we can see the effects of some people's sins quite clearly even now, whereas for others of you, your sin is still hidden away. It's private things that people would only know if they had a heart-to-heart conversation with you. See, Paul's past was obvious. People knew it. It was headline news. Well, people didn't look at him when he was saved and think, yeah, I'm going to doubt this guy because look what happened to him before. Look what he was like before. That's the challenge to us. We can't look at other people and see their past failings, because their past failings are gone. Jesus has dealt with them. Jesus has forgiven them. Therefore, what right do you and I have to look at them and say, yeah, but you used to be like this? We don't. Nothing. We can't look round and play the comparison game. So coming back to those things before that we might look at, we can't say, well, I didn't run away from the church as a kid like they did. I haven't indulged in sex outside of marriage. I haven't run after money at the expense of my family. I've never been dependent on a substance to get me through my day. That attitude that you depended, basically that attitude reveals that you depended on your own moral goodness or knowledge. In other words, you were a self-righteous hypocrite. That was me. That would have been me. Never ran away from the church. Always didn't get into trouble at school. People used to make, whoa, Matt never gets into red science. So I was basically self-righteous. I thought I knew it all. All the stories, could have listed them off to you, upside down and inside out. But it doesn't matter, because it's only by the grace of God that I stand here, ever. But equally, we can't then look at the other way and think, well, everybody else around here is better than me. I'm the imposter. I'm the one who doesn't really belong, because everybody can see that I'm a mess. They must think I'm a terrible person. Everybody who sits here this evening, everybody who comes to this church who might not be here this evening, is only here because of God's grace. Because of God's free grace given to each one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Anything less than that or anything more than that will either lead you to being proud or feeling guilty. And both those things are the enemies of God's people. Because as soon as we feel proud, we take away God's glory. As soon as we feel guilty, we make it look like everybody else deserves it, or that God's grace is not good enough for us. Instead, our response should be like that of verse 24. As we look around, we praise God for his amazing grace, because the same grace is needed to rescue the self-righteous lawkeeper as it is to rescue the self-confessed immoral rebel. They both need the same grace. And there are all types in here, and therefore there is much to praise God for every time we walk through the door and meet our brothers and sisters in Christ. But if the first part of that kind of Paul's testimony was to show the grace of God and that it can't be earned and that there's nothing you can add to it, the second thing we have to draw out is that from God's amazing grace flows true unity. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. And Paul's visit to stay with Peter, the one that's mentioned in verse 18, it is recorded in Acts chapter 9 by Luke. And then this visit that is 14 years on, and it could be 14 years after he's converted, or it could be 14 years after the 3 years. In one sense, it doesn't matter massively. We can't be certain one way or the other, but that's recorded in Acts 11. So only a couple of chapters apart, but a big gap in Acts. Acts, interesting as you read it, there's lots of things happen one after the other, but they aren't all immediately after each other. They all don't happen in like 3 weeks. There's gaps in there. And Acts 9, Paul's first visit there to meet Peter. Acts 11, Paul's second visit. And Paul and Barnabas go up, if you read Acts 11, because of a revelation from God. And yet it seems their journey has a dual purpose. First of all, if you read in Acts 11, they are taking a financial gift to the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem is skint. And some of the Gentile churches are actually quite wealthy. And so even though they've never met the churches in Jerusalem, they send them some money. But Paul and Barnabas also seem to go for another reason, and that's the reason we've got recorded here in Galatians. They go because there's an issue brewing. And what is at stake is Christian unity. Because on the one side, you've got Paul saying that the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ is for all people from all cultures, and on the other side, you've got people saying that while all Jews aren't Christians, all Christians must become Jewish. So you've got this battle between the two. It's one or the other. And so Paul and Barnabas go with Titus, who is a Greek and therefore not circumcised, to see if Paul has been preaching in vain. Now, Paul isn't worried that he has been preaching the wrong message. He's worried that the fruit that God has brought through his ministry will ultimately be for nothing if the apostles of Jerusalem don't agree with his understanding of the gospel. Paul knows that what he's been preaching is right. See, the apostles in Jerusalem were used to speaking to Jews. So when people were converted, they trusted Christ, but they lived culturally as Jews because that's who they were. When Paul preached, he preached to Gentiles who weren't culturally Jewish. So those in Jerusalem who became Christians, well, they still ate kosher meat, for example. They were already circumcised, so it wasn't an issue for them. But it was for the Gentiles. So would the apostles in Jerusalem have thought through the implications for the gospel going out to the nations who weren't like them? Would they have thought about what it would be like for a pagan to come to Christ? Would they expect that pagan to become culturally Jewish as well as trusting in Jesus? Paul doesn't know, and that's what he's worried about as he goes to Jerusalem, because he knows he's been preaching the right gospel, but he's worried that they'll say, oh no, they've still got to become culturally Jewish, in which case Paul will feel like he's wasted his time. The question is then, are we also prepared for this? When the gospel is received and believed by people who are culturally different to us, either because of their social and economic background, or because of their family background, or because of their ethnicity, are we prepared for them to remain culturally different? It could look like a million and one different things. It could mean different clothing. It could mean a different way of singing. It could mean a way of expressing worship to God by dancing. It could mean a whole host of other things, but that they are culturally different from us. Are we prepared for that? Because as much as we are different to each other, we're pretty much all of a similar culture. But there will be people who will hear the gospel in this church in the coming years who will be culturally different to us. Are we going to expect that when they are saved, they then begin to look like us culturally or not? Because the gospel says they don't have to. When I state it like this, it's going to sound a bit obvious. But do we realise that Christian culture is not British culture? And do we realise that Christian culture is not Baptist culture? The way we do Christianity is no better and no worse than the way another culture or denomination does Christianity. Because cultural preferences are not the gospel. The question we maybe have to ask ourselves to get our minds thinking in this way is, what are the nice and proper attitudes and behaviours that our cultural upbringing has made us think is the norm for a believer? Because there's a difference between what is Christian living and what is a nice cultural norm we've been brought up with. Paul goes on then to speak privately with those who were influential. And he says, some from the circumcision group came in to spy on us, to try and cause trouble. But again, Paul pulls no punches. What does he call them? False brothers. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to take away freedom and make us slaves. How? By adding rules. A gospel that is entirely of grace gives freedom. A message that adds any rules of any kind to the gospel will ultimately make us slaves. Why are we tempted by this kind of false gospel? A moral obedience gospel? Because we like our rules to be clear and easy to follow. It's much easier if the law is don't eat this type of food, don't drink alcohol and don't watch 18 films, because we can draw a box around all of them. It appeals to us because we want to be able to do something. We want something we can measure in order to be saved. But as soon as I think I'm doing anything, Paul says, I become a slave. There's no freedom in that. Because I end up on a treadmill of guilt, because ultimately I will break my own rules. And then I'll feel guilty. Any attempt to be saved or stay saved by keeping moral rules leads to guilt, because it isn't the gospel. See, the gospel command, which is love your neighbour as yourself, is impossible. And it is all encompassing. You can't draw a box around it. But along with love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, love your neighbour as yourself, those two things summarise the whole of the law. And our obedience to those two things is not so that we can earn salvation or stay saved, which is what the false gospel teachers would say the commandments were there to be kept, so that you know you are still saved. Our obedience to love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself is out of gratitude for grace. We want to please God because he's done everything for us, not so that we will be seen as good in his sight, because we already are. And so what is the conclusion of the meeting? It's a good conclusion, fortunately. The conclusion of the meeting is that the apostles in Jerusalem added nothing to the gospel Paul was preaching. Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised. Poor Titus, it kind of feels like he was a bit of the guinea pig, really. They take along Titus the Greek. Well, let's see what happens. Let's see if they decide to circumcise him or not. You know, and he goes there and they don't, fortunately for Titus. But Paul, Barnabas and Titus are welcomed. And therefore, he says, the freedom that is in Christ through the gospel is preserved. But what are the marks of the unity that was preserved? Well, Paul was seen to have the same grace from the same God and the same message, but to different people. Paul goes to the Gentiles, Peter goes to the Jews. And Peter, James and John declare their unity with Paul because they see in him the same grace was given as had been given to them. The same God was working in them, so they were all in Christ Jesus. Do you know what this means? It means that you and I have more in common with a Christian who lives a nomadic life of herding sheep around the outskirts of the Saharan desert than we do with our next door neighbour who drives the same car, has grown up children, a decent pension and listens to Radio 4. It means that in an age where there is constant suspicion of other denominations, we need to realise that the emphasis in the New Testament is on the unity of believers in Christ. Now, many churches add their own distinctives to the gospel. Think about it. You're only a real Christian if you speak in tongues. You're only a real Christian if you believe in predestination. You're only a real Christian if you have a premillennial view of the end times. You're only a real Christian if you're baptized by immersion. We sometimes are guilty of adding expected standards of behavior to the gospel that are cultural and assume that anyone who doesn't live up to them can't possibly be a Christian. Paul's commission was the same as Peter's, to preach the gospel, but they were preaching to two different groups of people. How we preach the gospel to different groups of people will be different. We will need to be ready to adapt. And yet in adapting there are dangers. If we over-adapt, we can lose the message. And that is what so many have done in recent decades. We decide to remove the offensive parts, the parts that are hard to swallow, the parts that our tolerant culture doesn't like. But on the other side, we can get so stuck in our traditions that we won't even adjust our music, our organizations, or the words that we use in order to reach people and cater for different preferences. What we end up doing is we elevate our traditions to the same level as the content of the message, so the impression is given that true Christianity can only be done the way we do it. The same God and the same message united Paul and Peter. But there was one other mark of true unity that they had, and it's maybe not what we expect. But look at verse 10. They agree to care for the poor. Now, that had been part of Paul's visit to Jerusalem at that point in time. They'd brought a gift from the wealthier Gentile churches to the poorer Jerusalem churches. And the apostles were keen that this kind of help was encouraged and continued between churches. But actually, it shouldn't surprise us that that was something that they wanted to be united in together, because helping the poor has always been part of God's heart. In fact, as you read the Old Testament, failure to do so, to look after the poor, was often a cause for God's rebuke and God's judgment on Israel, and particularly on her leaders. Preaching good news to the poor was one of the marks that showed Jesus was really the Messiah. Paul uses Jesus becoming poor for our sake as a model for generous giving. If Jesus gave up heaven, Paul says, to come down to earth, we should be ready to give up earthly comfort to help someone in need. God judges us on how we have helped the poor and the needy. Read the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25. And materialism, love of money, is seen as a serious sin in James and in 1 Timothy. In other words, Christians all over the world should be known for their care for the poor, especially within the church family. But finally, on this true unity point, stressing that we should be united, we always have to remember that this unity is unity around the gospel. It has to be unity around the gospel. Because if, I just have to make sure I get this quote from J.C. Ryle right, because I didn't write it down. But he said that unity without the gospel is worthless unity. In fact, it is the unity of hell. Basically, his point is, you can only unite if you're uniting around the gospel. If you're uniting around anything else, forget about it. You can't just unite for the sake of it. You can only unite around the gospel. And in typical Ryle style, he doesn't pull any punches. But what that means is, we should never exclude anyone who God has called into his family in the body of Christ. Our gospel unity with other brothers and sisters who are in Christ is more important than any of the secondary issues that we hold dear. And I hold plenty of secondary issues very, very, very dearly. but they're not the gospel. And therefore I can unite with somebody who disagrees with me on every single one of them, as long as they believe the gospel. You and I have more in common with our Pentecostal, charismatic, or Peter Baptist brothers across this town than we do with any of our unbelieving members of friends or family. We should unite across denominational boundaries where those churches preach and teach the gospel. We should always speak generously and kindly about churches with whom we might disagree on every other point of doctrine except for the gospel. Because having a critical spirit or condescending speech with regards to another church that believes or teaches the gospel, or other individuals within those churches who believe the gospel and who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, ultimately does a disservice to God. It does a disservice to the gospel, and it doesn't glorify God. Because effectively what you are saying by disparaging them is that your judgment upon them as a Christian is more important than God's. And ultimately, the devil loves it when Christians fall out and bicker. But, in stressing unity, we can't be united for unity's sake. Unity in Christ is the only basis for unity with one another. We can't be united with those who teach a false gospel. So Paul's just banged on about for a chapter and a half. The apostles themselves unite to the exclusion of those who taught that you must be culturally Jewish to be saved. And so we must be on our guard as well. We must call one another out when we lose the essence of the gospel. But we must call one another out when we speak less than generously about other churches who teach the gospel. In conclusion then, if you want something to do this week, if you want something to do this week, here are some things that won't add to the gospel. Honestly look at and think about the way in which you speak about other Christians. We should ask God to show us what we are trusting in addition to Jesus. Where have our hearts wandered? Because if the third verse, to come thou fountain of every blessing, is true, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. What is it we wandered to? We should repent where we have judged others for their past or their present and therefore treated them differently. Even if we've not done it deliberately and it's been subconscious, if we are aware that that is the case, we need to repent. And we need to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. That is, the gospel of free grace through faith alone in Christ alone is the main thing. Don't elevate anything else to an equal footing. Everything else sits underneath that. Everything else, in one sense, is negotiable. But the gospel is not. And so if you want something to do this week, do one or all of those things.